And open up to Deuteronomy chapter 32. We're going to begin another chapter here out of the framework book. We'll be on page 462. We're talking about theology, just going through and laying down some basic foundation, looking at some things, just kind of polishing up some things that we believe, things we understand, maybe introducing them to you for the first time. It's basic, but yet at the same time, if you have a good foundation, you can build a structure that's going to be useful and productive. If you don't have a good foundation, anything you're going to build is going to end up going off track. Tony made a good point last week on the way home. I do want to make sure you understand. I want to apologize in a sense. I'm a Bible teacher. We're here to learn the Bible. I'm trying to teach the Bible. And then I have you open up to this, what is this, heretical writing called framework. It's kind of like my notes, you know. It's kind of like, if we just tear these pages out and hand them out, consider them notes, if you would. We're not going to spend much time in this. We're going to spend a couple more weeks in this, but I figured this is the best way to introduce theology. So if it offends you that I'm using the book, I apologize. And I sympathize with you, and I would be very suspicious of visiting a church where the pastor stands up and says, open my book to page 462. So, please, if that is the way you feel, I understand, and I do apologize, but we're going to continue. Seriously, I do understand, but I do think we're going to be covering Scripture. It's just a framework of scriptural understanding. Chapter 32 of Deuteronomy. We're talking about hamartiology. Hamartiology comes from the Greek word hamartia, which is the Greek word for missing the mark. It's the ideal of shooting an arrow at a target, and as you shoot, it goes off wide to the right. You've missed the mark. It's an archery term. It doesn't mean, sinning before God. It means missing the mark. But it's been brought into the Christian life as far as God has set a mark out there for us, a target. He wants you to live this way. These are His commands. These are His expectations. It can be summed up even simpler. This is who God is. This is His realm of His existence, of what is perfect. And we are to, Jesus said, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And as you aim towards that, some of us are trying, some of us aren't trying, some haven't even identified a target yet, but you are shooting towards it. When you miss that, and we all do in a consistent fashion, and we'll talk about that here in a moment, you've missed the mark. It's hamartia. You've sinned. And hamartiology is simply the study of sin. A very important topic, obviously, because we all deal with it. There is a need for us to be able to identify sin so we can more accurately identify that target, identify what is sin so we can repent of it and come back into fellowship, and just understand that our own nature has a weakness of sin. And I think we all know that, but yet sometimes in the world circle, world views, they don't identify that. Even in the modern church sometimes, they drift away from identifying this. We are creatures in need of salvation from this sin problem that we have. But anyway, mankind, beginning with mankind, the creation, just a real quick synopsis of this. Man was created by God. Adam and Eve were placed in the garden. There's all kinds of theological discussion on what condition Adam was in. But I'm going to go with some very basic, that's kind of orthodox Christian view of this. And in Deuteronomy 32, verse 4, it says, He is the rock, talking about God. His works are perfect, and all His ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just is He. Now, having studied theology and covered the characteristics of God, we understand that that is His nature. He is perfect. He is just. He cannot change. That wherever He is, if He is God, He is perfect, He is unchanging, immutable, He is holy in all of His ways. And so we understand, in a sense, what that means. It's not that God is, in a sense, is attaining perfection. It's that God is perfect. He is perfection. And for Him to do something imperfect would be, it's impossible. Because who He is what He's always going to do. And Adam and Eve came from the hand of God. It says right here, He is the rock. His works are perfect. Anything that God would create would be perfect in its created form, in its natural state. And we can see other verses right here. We're on page 462. I'm not going to read all of them to you. But these are some basic points. God cannot produce sin. Okay, that's a common statement. We got Deuteronomy, Psalms, Matthew, verses that point that out. God cannot promote sin. James chapter 1, verse 13. He doesn't tempt you, say, hey, have you considered trying this? Go do this thing. But number 3 and 4, God can permit sin. And the verse I use is just a couple verses out of Genesis chapter 12. And you can find it throughout the Bible, where obviously God permits sin because people make choices, situations happen. And if God says no sin, I mean, he could create a universe where it would be theoretically impossible sin. So apparently God allows or permits sin to take place, but he doesn't promote it or produce it. And God can produce a greater good by allowing sin. And that's another whole concept there. We got some verses there. That even though Adam sinned, although we sin, grace is greater, and he can take it to a different level if we will cooperate with that plan. Now, if you want to resist that, that's fine also. So with that ideal of God having created man in his natural state of being perfect, man in his state as a natural man himself is perfect. But that comes to our next point there. It's called free will. Now, for the first paragraph that I write right there, we kind of talk about the fact that when man was created, this again is a little bit of a theological discussion of when did Satan sin, okay, because we do understand Satan sinned. The Bible indicates that Satan sinned, talks about that in 1 Timothy, that a recent convert may fall under, you know, the sin of Satan, which would be pride. There's a variety of things there that we can discuss that. Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28 also talk about Satan's fall, I think so, potentially at least. Then you've got that verse in Revelation, I think it's written down here, Revelation 12, verses 3 through 9, where it talks about the serpent sweeping a third of the stars out of the sky. And that's where we get the idea that Satan took a third of the angels with him. That's the verse that everyone uses. Again, it's kind of a standard understanding of that verse. But clearly, Satan had fallen, I would believe, and I think most people do, before Adam sinned. So Satan's sin was before Adam's sin, because Satan comes into the garden and begins to tempt Adam. Now, we do know from Romans 5, verse 12, it's written right there on the book, sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned. Huge verse, a lot of things going on in that. But when we look at this world, not only did God create man, he put this man that he created, what he could define as good, in a perfect state, he put that man in a world, a good world, in the garden, in a perfect environment. So God had made a perfect world, a perfect environment, and put man into that and gave man dominion in that situation. Now, in that world, there was no sin. Now, Satan had already sinned, apparently, and he came in and he had Adam, tempted Adam to disobey a command. And when Adam sinned, that's what this verse means, chapter 5, verse 12 of Romans, sin entered the world through one man. This world that God had created, when that man sinned, the leader, the one that had leadership in that world, when he sinned, sin came into that world. And that's where our world is at today. And death came into our world through that sin. And so all men have sinned. We'll talk about that also a little bit later. Where when Adam sinned, because he was the head of our race, it came through all mankind. And we'll talk about that in a little bit. But before that took place, go to Genesis chapter 2. How could man sin if man was perfect? And this, of course, is it could be considered a simple question. There's a variety of different ways of looking at it. But how could man sin? If man is perfect, how could he sin? Now remember, are you still with me on this? Okay, I'm trying to make sure we keep this, you know, interesting. But God doesn't do perfection per se. God is perfect. That's his essence. He can only be perfect. He can only be just. That's his nature. He doesn't pick and choose, am I going to be perfect today? I've got to make sure I stay focused. I'm God. I can't do something imperfect. It's not even a choice. He just is, and it's perfect. That's his essence. But when God created man, he, of course, made man perfect because God's works are perfect. But now this man has a state that he's in. He's naturally in a state of perfection, but God is going to give him, for example, a command. A command. And now this man is going to have a choice. And let's read right here a couple verses, Genesis chapter 2, verse 16. And some of you shudder at the fact that we even open up to Genesis after spending, you know, a decade in that book. Genesis chapter 2, verse 16. I'll begin in verse 15. The Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden. That's an important phrase. But you must not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. Now, are you still with me? Man was created in a perfect state naturally. But now God comes into that natural state of man and gives him a command. He says, you are free. Now, here's the command. Now, do you understand what that entails? If man is free, he says, you can eat from any tree you want to, but this one right here, don't eat from that tree. Well, now, if you do the math, he's free, and there's a command not to, the equation would say he could if he wanted to because he's free. And that was the doorway for man, again, in his state, because man, are you still with me now? God can only be perfect. Man is in a self-determined state now. He can be in this perfect state, but he has the free will, the ability to come out of that and disobey the command. The very fact that there's a command, the very fact that he's free, means he could be something other than what God put him in. God cannot do that. God does not have a command, and he doesn't, in a sense, he's free to do whatever he wants to, but in his nature, he can't be something other than what he is, otherwise he's no longer God. There's a little chart right here we'll just look at. There are three basic ways of looking at this. Again, this is huge stuff. I mean, this right here, what I've just said, you know, I make it sound like, you know, pop culture, you know, top 40 hit parade or something, but this is huge. Some of these concepts go deep into Christianity, into Christian doctrine. They're more like classical music than they are the top 40 pop songs. Do you understand my analogy? Okay. One, determinism, indeterminism, and self-determinism. These are your choices per se. What happened with man? What happened in the garden? How does the world function? Determinism, choices are caused by someone other than the subject. Choices are caused. In other words, in this case, why did Adam eat from the tree? Someone caused him to do it. Someone made him do it. He didn't have a choice, really. It was determined he had to eat from that tree. In the bottom column there under determinism, the bottom row, God knows all because he caused all. How does God know that Adam's going to eat from the tree? Because God knows he's going to cause Adam to eat from the tree. That is called determinism. There is some line of thinking with that. Indeterminism is almost the opposite, and that is choices are not made and have no cause. That means there is nobody causing it. God didn't cause it, neither did Adam. It's like, it's almost leaning on that ideal of chaos theory with, like, you know, modern evolution or something. It's like, just perchance, things just happen. The bottom line says God knows all, with the exception, now that's kind of a scary thought, God knows all with the exception. Anytime you throw up a qualifying phrase there about God, it's like, God knows all, but God knows all with the exception of free random acts which he cannot foresee. Now, again, you can have that God if you want to. I do not think that's the Christian God. And again, that's spinning. The open theology, I'm not going to get into that, but that's a new thing that's kind of growing in momentum. Is God is creating things, but he gave it so much free will that he doesn't really know what's going to happen. He's watching history like we're watching history. And then people get their Bibles out, and they start proving that, and it's like, whoa. And they've got some major players in that, but it's like, I do not think that's correct, you know. But God, in this idea, God knows all, with exception of the random free acts, that he cannot foresee these things happening. And then there's self-determinism. And this is kind of what I'm reading here, explaining to you today. You can debate this if you want to, but most of the church fathers are on this side. When I say church fathers, we're talking about the early church, the medieval church, the Reformed church, are in this line right here. Choices are caused by the subject himself. Now, again, realize that's kind of what we're saying happened to Adam. Adam was given free will. He was given a command. And then when God comes up, I'm going to go back to Genesis chapter 3 real quickly, Genesis 3 verse 11. Watch God's response. The man just says, I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. Verse 11 of chapter 3 of Genesis. And God says, who told you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree I commanded you not to eat from? have you, notice the emphasis, the you, have you eaten from the tree I commanded you not to? I gave you a command. Did you use your freedom to come against a command I gave you? Did you determine this? I mean, I think that's screaming self-determination. God is perfect. He created a perfect being in the natural state, gave him a command, gave him free will, and when it all comes down, he doesn't come and go, well, you know, some things just happen. Who knows what's going on? And he doesn't come and says, yes, son, I caused this to happen because I've got a big plan for you. Now, God, we know God can take sin and give more grace to it, which is all human history is about, putting more grace into a sinful state. But I think we can see here, self-determinism, choices are caused by the subject himself. The bottom line there under self-determinism, God knows all because he sees all, not because he causes all. Because, again, we go back to our understanding of theology, basic theology about God's nature. God is outside of time. I can see you here right now, but I can't see yesterday, and I can't see tomorrow. I can see right now because I'm locked in time. You take me out of time, and there's no limit to time. I'm beyond time, or let's just go with God here. Put God out there. He can see now. He can see yesterday. He can see tomorrow. He sees it all the same. And so to say, I mean, again, this is basic theology, to say God doesn't know is really strange because where have you got him at in creation, in relationship to time? Nonetheless, that's interesting. That's enough about that. I'm going to read this to you. This is what Augustine said, and I'm going to just read this and see if you can pick up on what he's saying. Augustine, along with many other people, agree with this. Accordingly, we say that there is no unchangeable good but the one true blessed God. There is nothing that is unchanging except God. That the things which he made, like you and me, are indeed good because of him. We are good because of God, but mutable, meaning changeable, because made not out of him, but by him. Now stay with me right here. I am good, but I'm changeable. If I was made out of the substance of God, I would be unchangeable, per se. But because I'm made by him, I am not him, I can change. Now you're into self-determinism. It's interesting that when you play that down the line, again, I don't want to get too far, that's what Augustine said. When you play that into salvation and we accept Christ, we no longer have our righteousness, we have Christ's righteousness, which is unchanging. We are now called sons of God. We are born of God. There's a huge change that took place. I'll just throw this at you. We are not trying to go back to the garden to regain what Adam lost, because Adam was created by God and had this self-determinism that could then fall away from God. He was mutable. He could change. But in Christ, when you come to Christ and you accept Christ, you are born again. You are born of God. You are a son of God. You are now in this state where you're not necessarily a creation of God. You are made the righteousness of Christ. You are the essence of God. We're not going to say you are God, obviously. That would be another false idea. But you are now in a state of existence that is not equal to Adam. You are off the charts compared to Adam. That's where we get now. You are eternally saved. You are in Christ. It's immutable. You're there. Now we come back to living this life in that sense. All right, very good. Very interesting. Turn the page. I thought that was interesting. Okay, no amens. Okay. No, hallelujah. Okay. I'm trying to keep this light. Theology could have a tendency to kind of sink the ship. I appreciate you coming back. We're going to do this for a couple more weeks, and then we're going to do something a little different. Okay. Well, not that different. I mean, it's not going to be that different. I'll still be up here talking. Top of the page on page 463, here's a statement that kind of sums it all up. God also gave him a command and revealed his will concerning the choice, but this did not stop Adam from having free choice. Thus, when Adam chose against God's will, he sinned. Now, here's a list of sins. This is great for the Thanksgiving week. You know, as we're getting ready to celebrate Thanksgiving, let's talk about sin. There's no correlation for that. But number one and two, there are two basic types of sins. Sins of commission, sins of omission. Sins of commission are things that we should not do, and we did them. Sins of omission are sins that we should not do, and we did them anyhow. Or, excuse me, not doing things we should do. Okay. The Old Testament, here's a list of eight Old Testament words. And again, these are all transliterated out of the Hebrew language. The first one, chata, it means to miss the mark, very similar to the Greek word hamartiology or hamartia. The point, though, in the Hebrew phrase is not only did you miss the mark, like if I'm shooting, you know, at this pole and I missed the pole, I not only missed the pole, I hit Helen. So not only is there a miss involved, there's a hitting of something you shouldn't have hit. That's within the Hebrew word. Ra, which means the breaking apart, a different word. Now notice, chata is translated sin in your Bibles, again, generally. The word ra means a breaking apart or a breaking up or a ruin. It indicates some kind of moral wrong that causes damage. And this all can make sense when you think about sin. It was a sin, and it just wasn't a sin that, there it was, that was wrong. It left a mark. It began to unravel things. Things began to deteriorate as far as relationships or in society or in your health. You began to unravel your psychology. Something began to come apart. So this is translated, ra is translated wicked. And not every time. I'm just speaking generally now. Pasa or pasha means to rebel. And if you notice, this is different than missing the mark. I was shooting at the pole, but I missed. Or something I did that starts to break something apart. Pasha is rebel. I know what God wants, but I'm not going to do it. It's flat out rebellion. And that's translated transgression. So now you can see sometimes in your Hebrew verses, or you know in your Old Testament, you'll have a verse that may have three words for sin. It's not just that the author's trying to be poetic and fluent. It's like, and just kind of, isn't that neat? Transgressions and sins and wickedness. It's like, yeah, those are all, one's rebellion, one is missing the mark, and one of it is taking your life and unraveling it. They're all three different things, for example. Iwan means iniquity or guilt. Shegeg, it means to err or go astray like a lost animal. Think of a child in the store. Where'd he go? The child, he got off and started looking in the toy aisle or something. We've lost the child. He didn't mean to go astray. He just got interested. He just went off the path. Or sheep. They don't know any better. They just meander away. And yet, in that word, it's their fault. When you find your child, you say, don't do that again. You say, well, you know, I expect you to do that. It's like, no, you stop wandering off. And that's what that word would mean. A sham means guilt before God associated with the tabernacle. Rasha, another word for wicked. It's the opposite of righteous. Not the breaking apart of something, but the opposite of righteousness. And then Teya means deliberately, not accidentally wandering away. And this is the child who, you know, when they're 4 years old, they accidentally wander away. Now you've got the 12-year-old, and you say, stay here, I'm going to go get something, do not leave. And as soon as you turn their back, they go, and they're out of here. They knew where they were going. The 4-year-old, let's see if I can say this right, the 4-year-old will shegeg, the 14-year-old will teha. Okay, interesting, write that down. You can use that on your children. New Testament words. Now, here's 12 different Hebrew words or Greek words for sin also. Kakos, it just means bad. It's a word that means bad. It means morally bad. And so it could be translated bad or corrupt of some sort. Porneros means evil, usually of moral evil. It's often used to describe Satan and the demons. Sebes means godless or ungodly. Enochos means guilty. It's in the legal context, often used of something that it's worthy of capital punishment. Again, that's capital punishment in the scriptures. There's number five is our word, hamartias, or hamartia, or hamartas, means missing the mark. Adikia means to refer to an unrighteous conduct. Adomos means lawlessness, translated iniquity. Parabates means transgressor or a violator of the law. Ignorant worship is agnoian. In other words, if you are worshiping ignorantly or falsely, a false god. Planeo means leading or deceiving, falling away. And number 12, hypocrisis, which we get the word hypocrite from. And A, B, and C, these are people in the scriptures. We know what a hypocrite is, and that would be a good definition. But watch this. There are three ways that this word is used. One, for people who pretend like an actor, they pretend they're religious, but they're not. That's one. That's the most familiar one. Another one is people who interpret falsely. They take scripture or God's truth or established reality, if it be doctrine or just the real world, and they twist it. And so, I mean, that's happening in our culture all the time of where things, this is what's really going on. Then they twist it, they put a spin on it to promote either their doctrine or their political agenda. And they are, in a sense, hypocrites. They've twisted reality. Or people who follow false interpretations that are known to be false. So in other words, if you say, yes, I haven't twisted it, but I like how you've twisted it, I'm going to follow that. And again, I'm not sure if you have, but I've had a tendency to different times in my life of where I come into a place where I've got to make a decision doctrinally. It's like, I believe this, but the Bible is renewing my mind to something different. It's like, I don't want to go there because I have to change what I believe. I want to stay over here and keep my doctrine just slightly off tilted so I can keep teaching what I teach. But eventually, if I'm going to submit, I've got to come over and agree with the doctrine of the Scriptures. And that would be to resist that would be to be a hypocrite. Okay. Jesus' teaching and identification of sin. There are a variety of things that Jesus mentioned, 16 things we're going to mention. But imagine, again, you don't need to imagine, but understand, the author of the law of Moses, which is Jesus, the Son of God, the one who gave these standards of holiness, and again, you think the law of, now stay with me, you think the law of Moses is, well, that's passed away, that's Old Testament, we don't have to worry about that. And indeed, we've gone into the church age. But understand, that law, those standards were given by God. Moses didn't come up with those things. It wasn't like Moses said, well, I got to do something until Jesus Christ comes. I'll just make a bunch of laws. No, the very Son of God who came as the Savior was involved in giving that law of Moses. So imagine the one who gave those standards of holiness, when he becomes flesh and begins to walk among the people he gave those standards to, do you think he'd have anything to say about holiness and sin? And of course, he does. And these are the things that he mentions. I'll just read through these. This could be a sermon in itself, each of these things. But again, when I put this together, I really found this as convicting. You know, I mean, I read this. There's a few sins right now. It's like, don't do this, don't do this. But when you start pulling away all of the layers of different dimensions of sin or attitudes in your life, it's like this really kind of convicted me. Currently, I'm listening to I listen to C.S. Lewis on some audio CDs. Just listen to Mere Christianity, and that had several chapters in there that really, you know, as you're listening, it's like, you're not thinking, at least I wasn't this time, I was thinking, yeah, this person ought to hear this. I was thinking, oh my gosh, Galen, you need to get saved. You know, I mean, just as he penetrates into your heart. And now I'm listening to, and you may want to read this if you haven't already, or get it on audio CD if you can't read like me. It's called The Great Divorce. And it's you know, that just sounds like an ugly title. I never really liked the title before. But it's like back in the 30s and 40s when C.S. Lewis was writing, people are trying to take heaven and hell and kind of bring them together like they're the same coin, just two sides of the same coin. I mean, in one sense, and a certain thing could be heaven, but if you look at it from a different side, it could be hell. It's really, it's the marriage of heaven and hell. It's really the same thing. It just depends on how you look at it. And C.S. Lewis is like, no, I don't think so. And now he writes a book. Instead of The Marriage of Heaven and Hell, he writes The Great Divorce. That these things are just two opposites. And the way he does it in this book, and it's not necessarily theologically, you know, exactly, because there's a bus that takes people from hell up into heaven, you know, and lets them take a look at it and see what they think. Of course, you know, there's no scripture for that. But the imagery that he creates is these people that are being brought out of hell. They have such a character, they've locked themselves into this character with certain attitudes that they cannot even understand heaven. And some of the things that he has these characters coming out of hell saying and their attitudes sound very, very familiar to me. You know what I'm saying? It's just like I just began to realize, oh my gosh, there's a lot of cleanup that I've got to do yet in my life. And so anyway, read that. Great Divorce, or get an audio CD. But here's the same thing when Jesus goes through, and you just pick out all the things. It's easy for me to read when Jesus drills the hypocrites, or Jesus, you know, comes at one of the disciples for lack of faith. It's like, yeah, man, if I was there, I'd be right with you, Jesus. I'd be a lot like Peter, I would think. Yeah, if these other people deny you, you and me got this covered. I know, you and me all the way, Jesus. I tend to think like that. But I realize as you study, it's like, I'm not even doing that now. I mean, yeah, okay, maybe in this area, but when the big picture things that Jesus wants you to do, oh man, I'm long off the charts. Well, here we go. Hopefully you can find something in this by yourself. If you get all the way through this list and you go, yeah, I pretty much got it. Sacrilege. Number one, Jesus talked about sacrilege. That's violating the temple and holy things that were dedicated to God. Certain things are set apart for God, and people just push that aside and begin to use it for their own gain or their own political purposes. Hypocrisy. Religious leaders did not obey their own standards. This is what you're supposed to do. This is the standard we expect, but they themselves didn't do that. Think of yourself as a parent. I expect my kids to behave this way. I'll just say this, even if my kid's sitting there, and Tony and I have talked about this, so many times my kids will have an attitude or they'll say something, or when they go off and they interact with other people, like if it's other kids or other teachers or other, with teachers or something, and they'll come on, they'll say, and so I just said this or I did this. It's like, oh, that's so wrong. Don't do that. And then you realize that's exactly what I would do. It's like, you know, they bring this attitude home. It's like, where did you get such a lousy attitude? That sounds just like me. Don't do that. Well, you know, a hypocrite. I mean, you can say I don't want to be a hypocrite, but it's a human tendency to be a hypocrite. I expect my kids to do certain things, but I can explain why I don't do that, because I was mistreated. They didn't treat me right. Well, but your son, he says the same thing. He's like, you need to get over that. You need to learn to get work through that. You can't have that attitude and get anywhere in life. You know, look at me. Okay. Number three, covetousness. The sin of greed causes fights and quarrels, James says in his book. That's a huge one. I mean, not that I look at you and say, ah, I want your car, although that could be it. I maybe want your social standing. I maybe want people to think nice of me like they think nice of you. And so now I become, you know, jealous or vindictive of you, and now pretty soon we've got quarrels. What's the cause of this quarrel? What is this from? We don't even know what it's from. It goes way back to something buried, you know, covetous. Blasphemy, calling God's work satanic and vice versa. Transgressing the law, that means manipulating the law to benefit the desires in breaking the law. That's what transgressing the law means. Taking the law, says I know what it says, twisting it, says now I'm in compliance with the law. No, you're not. You just transgressed it. You twisted the law to accommodate yourself. Pride, a seeking position of power and honor, and a variety of things. And that power and honor can be, you know, in a huge government position, or it could just be in a small circle of friends of three or four people, you know. Being a stumbling block, leading others into sin or causing them to be unrighteous. Disloyalty, seeking comfort and serving self before fulfilling duties to Christ is sin. Now, I mean, you know, maybe this one kind of hits home. I mean, it's like I want to be loyal, but it's like when it comes right down to it, I would benefit if I'm disloyal right here. I'm not talking about, you know, doing some grievous sin that's going to land you in jail necessarily. Oh, that would be it. I'm just talking about in conversation. Yeah, you know, you say this, okay. And now I'm talking to somebody else. It's like, I'll just change it a little bit, tell you part of the truth so I can work both sides. Now, when I get done with this, you can say, well, I don't want him talking next Sunday. Okay, more immorality, committed in action or in heart. Again, Jesus talked about, you know, seeing a woman as if being with a woman improperly. It goes beyond just, see, they had a very legalistic, it's like, well, I never did that, I never did it. Yeah, but Jesus says, let's look at the heart. I mean, you've got a problem. Now, this goes off real good here too, talking about the sin nature. Is with your sin nature, you can say there's certain things in life that just by going through life, let's just say you did all of the right things today. You said everything right, you did everything right, you were focused on identifying sins in your thoughts. But the very fact that as you're going through life, and this is interesting, I think, the very fact that you're going through life and you're not sinning, you're not saying anything wrong, and you're controlling your thoughts, the very fact that you've got to slow down and stop certain thoughts, well, that's not right, indicates there's something wrong. Do you understand what I just said? If you were holy and perfect like God, you wouldn't have to stop and control your thought life. Your thought life would be perfect. But the very fact that every once in a while something pops up, if something you want to say, something you want to do, it's like, whoa, where'd that come from? That's you, friend. That's you. Now, you've got to control it, but that indicates you have a sin nature. All right. Pride. I said that. Stumbling block, disloyalty, immorality. Fruitlessness. Oh. How's this? Not living productive Christian lives is sin. I get along with everybody. I don't make any waves. Yeah, but are you out producing? I mean, it's you just can't sit in the back seat. Say, well, I didn't cause any problems. Well, you got to grab a hold of the steering wheel sometimes and make some decisions. And you're going to miss the mark. You're going to get involved in conversation you shouldn't. The very fact that you're out being aggressive means you're going to be making mistakes. Well, I don't want it. And I've been tempted to do this myself. I'm tired of making mistakes. I'll just sit in the back. And I still do. But I'll just sit in the back and not do anything. Well, you're not being righteous now either. You're sitting in the back. You're being unproductive. Yeah, but I'm not sinning. Yes, you are. Just by being unproductive, you're sinning. So it's like, yeah, but I didn't make anybody mad. I didn't make any wrong decision. I didn't miss any marks. You've got to go out and try. Okay. Fruitlessness. Anger. Internal anger is compared to the act of murder. Sins of speech. Keep oaths. Keep promises. Showing off. Doing good deeds for attention is sin. And a variety of other things. Lack of faith. Worrying and not trusting God is sin. That's a tough one. I mean, you just can't be blind and say, well, I'm not going to worry about, you know, we're getting our money for taxes this year. It's all going to be fine. It's like, well, you better make some plans. You know, part of life of being a good steward is making plans, but there's a difference between planning and worrying and not trusting God. Irresponsible stewardship, failure to use your abilities, and prayerlessness. These are all things that Jesus, at one point in his ministry or other, had a parable or something where he addressed that and chewed that particular sin out. Now, there's a few sins that we'd say, yes, 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 but you think about prayerlessness, irresponsible stewardship, fruitlessness. These are things that's like, that's not so bad. In Jesus' eyes, yeah, that's what you're here to avoid. Okay, sources of sin. Bottom of page 464. There are three sources of sin. Let's go to your Bibles. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter, here's a great verse that kind of sums up your condition in the world, in this world that you live in, because you are a descendant of Adam. You have been born in sin. You have inherited sin, and you have produced some sins of your own. We need to get out of this state. We need to be made perfect. We're not going to be able to attain it by just trying to clean ourselves up. There's always be something that falls apart. We just can't do it. So we live in this world, this state that we are in right now. Even as believers, we're still in this world, and there are three basic things that causes trouble. I'm going to read Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And what Paul is doing here, after having described the great salvation that they have in chapter 1, he pulls back on the Ephesians and then begins to describe for them where they came from. Because especially you live in America, you live and you've got a good job and you've got some good friends, you know, you've got everything's paid for and you know your kids are pretty good, they're decent citizens, and you've got health insurance and you're healthy and everything is going fine. And you look in the mirror and you can say, you know, I don't really know what the problem with the world is. I mean, in my neighborhood, everybody's pretty good. You know, we mow our yards, we shovel our sidewalks, we don't speed through the neighborhood. No one's, you know, making meth in their garage. Everything's fine in my neighborhood. It's like, and with that illusion, it's like, well, maybe we don't have a problem. Maybe we don't need a Savior. But Paul comes to the Ephesians, and they lived in a very nice community. After telling them about the great salvation they have in Christ in chapter 1, he pulls back in chapter 2 and says, this is who you were. This is where you came from. It's a terrifying verse if you let this sink in. Without Jesus Christ, it doesn't matter about your neighborhood, it doesn't matter about your career, it doesn't matter how good your kids are. Without Jesus Christ, you are trapped. Well, here it is. Chapter 2, verse 1. As for you, he tells the Ephesians, you were dead in your transgressions. Dead in your own transgressions, you're dead. And sins, two different words, in which you used to live. You used to exist. Live means where you'd walk about. It's a word that means walking. You'd continually exist. You were walking in your daily job, in your career, in your neighborhood, in your family. You were walking in death, in transgressions and sins, and there's nothing you could do about it. When you followed the ways of this world, there's the word cosmos, you followed the ways of this world. This identifies, number one, the world. In that cycle of just going about your daily life, working your job and taking care of your family, taking care of your neighborhood and mowing your yard, all of these just making everything fine, not cooking meth. I mean, you're doing a real nice job. You are following the cosmos. And the cosmos is the system, the world system, that is in rebellion towards God. It's not just, you know, a political party. It's deeper than that. It's like in the spiritual air that you breathe. There is a system And it's not Satan, and it's not the sin nature. There is a system here on this planet that is working against God. It's called the cosmos, or the ways of this world. So, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world. And that's number one, the world, and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. That's a second problem. There is an angelic being, we know, Satan, who has rebelled against God, originally sinned against God, and he is now here working against God's plan. He is working against you and your growth towards Christ, if it's for salvation or if it's for maturity. He is working against that. Now listen, the cosmos and Satan are two different identities. They both have a similar goal. Satan will use the cosmos, but you remove Satan, you still got a system that is working against God. So there's two forces. So this is kind of scary. I think this is kind of scary. You are living right now. We are living in this system, this air, this spiritual dimension that is against God. It is working against Christ. It is working against God's word. That's what we breathe. That's the world that we live in. And it's not the Democrats or the Republicans or the Iranians. It's here. It's beyond that. But there is a personality, a fallen angel, who is now actively organizing his troops to come against you. So that the spiritual air, if you would, that you breathe is leading you away from Christ. There's an angelic creature working against Christ. It's like, so it's all out there. How do we get rid of it? But it's worse. It's worse. The ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who's now at work in those who are disobedient, watch this, all of us, lived among them at one time. We existed in that system at one time, watch this, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature. Sarkē is the Greek word translated flesh in some translations, not meaning your physical body is the problem, but there's a part, in other words, what it is, it's part of you. It's this world system, it's this personality called Satan, but it's also in here. If you got out of the world, if you lock Satan up, you would still have a problem because it's in you. It's like those are your three enemies: the cosmos, the devil, and your own sin nature. It's a huge, you're losing. You can't think or breathe the world. You've got a person working against you, and your own nature. It says, all of us used to live among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts like the rest. Are you ready? Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. There is only the holy, righteous God who is perfect can only use that for one thing. You can only be used as an object of wrath, of pouring out his rejection on because of who you are. Okay, well, let's read the next verse. But because of his great love for us, God, who's rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. Even in that state, he takes you out of there and puts you in a new condition, which is in Christ. He removes you from that state, and that, of course, is salvation. That's the study for another day. That's called soteriology, the study of salvation, which is the removal of a person from that state, out from under the influence of Satan, out from under the world, and out from under the influence of their sin nature, and puts them in Christ. Now, we still live in this world. The world is still here. We can still be affected by it. Satan is still working against us, and unfortunately, we still have a sin nature with us. But the Spirit of God lives in us, and he's teaching us, and we're growing into Christ or in Christ, and again, we deal with it, but again, it's not completely removed. So if you look on... let's see. I think that pretty much covered that. I was going to read through this. Bottom of page 464, the world or cosmos, the world system feeds man's. And I was going to read these verses to you. Let's go ahead and read a verse. Chapter 1. So if you're at home eating dinner and you say, our pastor was teaching his book, at least I'll throw another verse at you here. Chapter 2 of 1 John. Did I say that yet? Or am I just mumbling? 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. This is just an example of the cosmos. And again, I've already talked about this, so I don't want to spend too much time on it. I'm just saying it again. chapter 2 of 1 John. Let's begin in verse 15, if you don't mind, please. Do not love the world or anything in the world. Cosmos, the world system. Now again, understand, take that with a grain of salt. I mean, there are certain things you're going to be responsible for and take care of. This is talking about a world system, the cosmos that's against God. Don't let yourself fall into something, into a trap of pursuing something in the world that is actually working against God. Do not love the world or the cosmos or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, I'm going to stop here. Do you understand how that could be completely taken off base and you could end up people living in monasteries somewhere trying to get away from the world? And you can't. I mean, you cannot go. I mean, you cannot, good, because you shut off the TV and all the internet and you don't get any mail and you don't talk to anybody. You just live in a desert in a monastery. You can't escape the sin nature. It's with you. You can't escape the world system. It's bigger than something tangible. It's not the internet. It's not the television. It's not those people at work. It's if they all disappeared, there would still be a system. And, of course, then Satan. You can't run away from Satan. You can resist him, and he will flee, but you yourself cannot just go somewhere. But understand, so I read this, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him, well, then I'm just going to get away from the world. You can't. You are part of the system. For everything in the world, now we begin to identify the world system, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away. But the man who does the will of God lives forever. Notice that. In this world, here's the challenge. In this world, with a sin nature, with Satan in opposition, living in the cosmos, you need to execute God's will. Because as you go, these things are passing away and will eventually be completely gone. But what you do in God's will continue forever. You're tapping into a higher power with a greater vision than just the world system. You're looking outside of this system. So that's kind of encouraging. He who does the will of God. Notice again, you're active. You're not sitting in the back seat saying, oh, no, I'm not going to make any decisions. I might miss the mark. I'm going to just sit here and wait for Jesus to come back. Well, you're not doing. You get out and you aggressively get a hold of the wheel and start making decisions and doing things. You're going to make mistakes, but it's also a mistake not to do the will of God. See, I'm just not going to do anything. Okay, well, that's the world. The flesh, man, there's several things we look at on the flesh here. I'll just read a few things. The sin nature affects every part of the man, body, mind, intellect, and emotions. Now understand the sin nature. We call it the flesh or the sin nature. But Christian doctrine, let me just spend a moment on this. Christian doctrine, we make this mistake sometimes. Back in the early church, Gnosticism was coming. And even in the early church, while the New Testament is being written, some signs of it were coming. It really hit strong around 150 AD. But Gnosticism taught that the material world was evil. Like, for example, the flesh was evil. And that's why they would teach that Jesus didn't really have a body. He just was a phantom because God could never unite with evil flesh. They saw the flesh as being evil or the material world as being evil. Understand, I remember it being at that point in my own Christian life at one point. Back in the 1980s, when I was really kind of getting in, it's like, ah, you started studying about the flesh and seeing the word flesh. Like, ah, it's my body that's bad. It's my body that's bad. It's the world, the stuff here that's bad. It's like, no, stop and understand. God created this stuff. God created the body. Jesus took on a body. He lived in a body. And when he was resurrected in a body, and that body went into heaven. A man will have an eternal body. The body itself, the created matter, is not evil in its sense. You're into Gnosticism. I mean, if you want to put yourself, where are you at? That's not Orthodox Christianity, that matter is evil. Matter is created by God. So when we read this right here, I'm on page 464. The sin effect, number B under number 2. Letter B under number 2. The sin nature affects every part of the man, body, mind, intellect, will, emotions, desires. So the sin nature is not just your body. Your sin nature is almost like a spirit. It's an existence that has penetrated your flesh and corrupts your flesh. It has penetrated your emotions. It penetrated your will, all these things. For example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, the intellect is blinded. It says, Satan has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the glory of God or the gospel. Number two, the mind is depraved. The emotions are degraded and our will is enslaved. We can look at verses for all those things. So that sin nature is affected more than your physical body. It's affected your intellect. It's affected everything. Going on to the page 465, we're about done here. Yes. And then, of course, the devil. We talked about him briefly. There's some names for him right there and things that he does. He's the ruler of this world. He's the head of the kingdom of darkness. He's the father of rebellion. He's the father of lies. He works in the sin nature of man. Again, Saint is not the author of your sin nature, but you got to believe that Saint is going to use your sin nature. He manages the cosmos system against you. He helps manage your sin nature against you, but he is working against you with those tools. He opposes the gospel, and he sows weeds among the good seeds. The effects of sin. Here's a huge point. If you haven't been listening, tune in right here as we wrap this up. I was being deceitful when I said wrap this up. Okay, I just want to be honest right there. That was just to get you, if I just focus a little bit longer, one more lap around the track, maybe two more laps. The effects of sin, but this is important right here. The statement right here, no one sins in a bubble or in isolation. This is a huge concept. I mean, we know it from Adam. Adam didn't just sin, and you should have done that, Adam. Now what are we going to do? When Adam sinned, it affected him, his physical life. It affected his relationship with God. It affected his wife. It affected his children. It affected all the generations after him. It affected nature. The world itself began to come undone because of Adam's choice. It's like, man, I'm glad I'm not Adam. That's a terrible thing. But yet you are. You have dominion in what God has given you, and you begin to sin and chip away at your life. Some sins are more grievous than others. They have a greater effect, more immediate effect. But you start pulling at yourself and pulling yourself into sin, it will affect human destiny. Sin affects the eternal destiny of both believers and unbelievers. Sin, the human will. Jesus came to set the captive free. Sin captivates the human will. The human body. Not all sickness is from God, but the Bible does indicate some sickness is from God. And other humans, this is this, as a father, this is huge. I mean, if you're a father, realize that your sins, if they're sins of commission or sins of omission, if they're things that you say or things that you do, they are going to, you're just not sinning against it. Well, that wasn't right. You shouldn't have done that. You've just planted a seed. It is going to have a ripple effect. And that's where one generation can affect another generation, and the sin never gets stopped. And so when you make a decision, you can destroy things or unravel things for your family. Everything's going this way, and you begin to sin, things come unraveling, they've lost that opportunity. Oh, God is still great, God is still gracious, but you yourselves have just unraveled the work of God. So sin, you don't sin in a vacuum. You can affect society, you can affect other people. Total depravity. This is a doctrinal point right here, that all people are totally depraved. That does not mean that you are going to do every sin possible. You can see some things here, what it does and doesn't mean. But it means that you are in a state where you cannot help yourself. You cannot pull yourself up by your bootstraps and help yourself. You are completely cut off. You are dead. You are separated from the life of God. There's nothing you can do to help yourself. And so total depravity doesn't mean you are as bad as you can be, because we could all be worse. But it means you're in the worst state that you could be except for Christ. And I've got to show you two more things. On the back of, on the page 466, one more thing about sin and then one positive thing and we're done. Understand this, and there's verses for all of these things. See if you can understand this. Sin comes at you in three ways. One, you've got inherited sin. Two, imputed sin. And three, personal sins. Inherited sins is what you have for being human. Because when Adam sinned, everyone was an Adam, and the next generation, he just like he gave them, flesh and gave them life, he gave them the sin nature. It was inherited. And then Cain and then Seth had children, they handed that sin. Each generation hands it down. When I had children, because I have a sin nature, they inherited that from me. They not only inherited my good looks, my great intelligence, and my unlimited athletic skills, they inherited my sin nature. No one really laughed. They must all agree with that. That's, amen. There was a bunch of amen, especially on the good looks. Hawkeye loves when people say that he looks just like his father. It's like, and the older you get, the more you look like me. Oh. But anyway, sin, it's inherited the same way that sin is inherited. The next one is a legal term, imputed sin. Imputed sin is when it is credited to your account. When Adam sinned, one, yeah, you inherited it, but it was credited to every human that's going to come. No matter who is born, you're born in debt. You're born in the sin nature. It's in your account. Now, this is important because imputed sin is how you get saved also. You accept Christ, his righteousness, you didn't earn it or deserve it. It's just credited to your account. So, for example, you were imputed the sin of Adam. It was credited to your account. Christ went to the cross. He didn't sin, but God transferred your sin to Christ. He took that on, imputed it to himself, and paid the price. We now also are imputed righteousness through Christ. So that's imputation. And then that third one, personal sins. You inherit sin nature. You're imputed the credit for having sinned through Adam, but also with that ability, you now have committed your own personal sins. The result of salvation, if you don't mind looking on page, at the bottom of the page, for the unbeliever, if you do not get rid of inherited sin, imputed sin, and personal sins, you will spend eternity in the lake of fire. You are separated from God. You're an object of wrath. But if you accept Christ, that first one, inherited sin, is removed and never to be brought back. You are now removed from that inherited sin. Number B, or letter B, the imputed sin that's credited to your account, that is now credited to Christ, and he credits you with righteousness. So number A and B, once you're saved, are removed, never to be judged again. Number C, concerning personal sins. But yet you maintain a sin nature, you can still execute certain sins. They will not cause you, according to what I understand and my doctrine, they will not cause you to lose your salvation because you no longer have imputed or inherited sin. But you can, in that sense, lose certain things. Number one, it says you can lose fellowship. You can lose joy, and one sin will lead to another sin. One bad decision will lead to another bad decision, and you can begin this thing called chain sinning of just going right on if you don't stop and confess those personal sins. Another thing that can take place is punishment from God. We see that in Hebrews chapter 12. When you sin, he's righteous and just. He will punish those sins. And I want to end with this, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. The other thing sinning can do, besides causing all kinds of trouble and commotion in your life here, breaking fellowship, losing joy, leading to chain sinning, wrecking your life, is this right here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it will affect your rewards in eternity because God has given you certain things to do, that he is going to give you rewards, the righteous deeds that he set aside for you to do. If you don't follow through on those, if you don't execute them, if you get off track because of sin, well, we're reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 13. It says, his work will be shown for what it is. That man's work, your life, will be shown for what it is because the day, or the day of judgment, will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire. That's the fire of judgment, fire of evaluation. Not the lake of fire, but the fire of Jesus' eyes evaluating your work. And the fire will test the quality of each man's work. Not test the quality of your salvation. Your salvation is secure in Christ. It's the foundation. You are in Christ. But when it says the quality of each man's work, what you do in Christ as a believer. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, your works, your life, what you've done is burned up, he, that man, or that individual, will suffer loss. Watch, he himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. So you've maintained your salvation, but what you had the opportunity to do, you squandered it by sinning. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and this is the last verse. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. See, when you lie, you've got to emphasize certain things. This is it. I hope. Chapter 5, verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Each of us believers, this is talking to believers, us as Christians, no matter if you're saved, I mean, if you're unsaved, that's another whole story, but if you are saved, you are still going to appear before Jesus Christ to give, the word is logos in here, it's like an evaluation. You're going to have an account. You're going to give an account of God as he evaluates you. He may ask you questions. And what is going to be determined right there will be whether what you did in the body was good, which means useful, or bad, which isn't that word in the Greek, which means, I'm going to look back here real quickly. It's not the word in the Greek that means kakos, which means, you know, morally corrupt. But it's a word that means worthless. It's nothing. Not necessarily sin. It's just, you know, you just sat in the back seat and didn't do anything. So right here, you will be given an account. Sin will affect you in a variety of ways. You do not sin in a vacuum, and yet it's going to have an eternal repercussions for you throughout all time. That is a little bit of a look at hamartiology, the study of sin. I hope you find that encouraging on this Thanksgiving weekend. Father, we do thank you for your truth. We ask that we may again abide by it, that we may hear it, that we may make application to it. We do desire to understand your expectations, your will, and that we do have the Spirit of God and the Word in our lives that we can walk in your ways. We ask for strength in our own lives, in our lives of our family, but also, Father, also in the life of this church, that we may be a light, that we would do good deeds for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.